Have you ever noticed that sometimes we attach a particular name to a product that wasn't originally what the product was called? For instance, how many of you, when asking for a tissue, say, "Can I have a Kleenex?" Kleenex is a particular brand of that product. Or what about when you need a bandage strip? We call it a Band-Aid, and that's a particular brand of a bandage. And I think something similar to that happens when we hear the word Pentecost. The word Pentecost means anything to many people today, it probably has something to do with the Pentecostals. And if that word Pentecostals means anything to many folks, it might mean the type of Christians who wave their arms in the air and maybe run up and down the aisles and speak in tongues. So in the same sense that a Kleenex derives its meaning from all facial tissues, we might forget that all Christians, not only those who call themselves Pentecostals, derive their meaning from that first Pentecost. And we may forget as well just what Pentecost itself originally was and meant. For the first century Jew, Pentecost was the 50 days after Passover. And Passover was the time when the lambs were sacrificed and the Israelites were saved by putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their homes. And then the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, escaping the Egyptian captivity. Then 50 days after Passover, the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law. This is what the festival of Pentecost signified. It was about God giving his redeemed people the way of life by which they were to carry out God's purpose. And of course, Jesus was crucified during the festival of Passover. And then 40 days later, Jesus ascended back to heaven, promising to send the Holy Spirit upon his waiting disciples. And 10 days after that, during the festival of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon those who believed. So if we look closely at the way the Jews told the story of giving the law on Mount Sinai, we can see some parallels to what happened on the birthday of the church. We already see that Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and 10 days later the Holy Spirit parallels that. At Mount Sinai, Moses went up to the mountain, then he came down again with the law. Now Jesus has gone up into heaven and he's coming down again, not with a written law carved on tablets of stone, but with the dynamic energy of the law designed to be written on human hearts. And that's what happens to people when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To all who call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, to all who follow him, to all who trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes alighting on each person, beginning the process of making us a new creation modeled after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've heard it said many times and by many people that Pentecost is the Big Bang event that creates the Christian church and puts God's saving acts through Jesus Christ into motion. It also explains how a small group of frightened, puzzled, uneducated men and women could so quickly become a force to be reckoned with. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is born and is given the authority to proclaim the gospel of the risen Christ to the very same people who had him put to death. And Peter, the disciple who publicly denied ever knowing Jesus Christ just 50 days earlier, becomes the first mouthpiece of Christianity as he raises his voice and preaches the first Christian sermon, a sermon which results in about 3,000 people being saved and brought into the church on that very first day. And what are we to make of this? The scripture tells us when Pentecost Day arrived, the apostles were all together in one place. When suddenly, a sound from heaven, like the howling of a fierce wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. And there were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speaking in their native language. How many of you know what language the people listening would have expected to hear? At our other church, I heard some people say Hebrew. No, it wasn't Hebrew. At that time, all around the Mediterranean world, everybody's second language was Greek. Greek had become to the world what English is for many people in today's world. So most of the people that had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost were able to speak Greek. They probably spoke their native language and at least Greek, maybe more. Some spoke two or three different languages. But on that day of Pentecost, the people didn't need to switch languages or worry about a translation. It was all done for them. And this phenomenon highlights something else that is going on at this point. You see, the whole question of Acts, the question asked in chapter 1 has been this: how will God fulfill God's promise to extend his kingdom, his saving sovereign rule, not only to Israel, but through Israel, to reach the rest of the world? In other words, the question had to do with what God promised to Abraham in Genesis. When God brought Abraham outside and said this: look up at the sky and count the stars if you think you can count them. This is how many children you will have. And earlier God said to Abraham, in you and in your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this promise, this blessing comes directly after the chapter in which the people of Babel are building a tower. You remember that story where the people of Babel built a tower. They were arrogantly thinking that they could build a society that had no need of God. And their plans were overturned when their languages are confused so that they can't understand one another. And Pentecost, at Pentecost, this curse is overturned, which means that God is signaling that his promise to Abraham is being fulfilled through Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on those who believe, or in other words, the church. That's us. That's all of us. We are the church. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we become children of God, children of the promise. And as children of the promise, God wants to use us to bless the entire creation. Jesus said it this way: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness. The questions this morning are, how are we doing with that? Are we keeping up our end of the bargain? Do people see Christ through what we do? Do our acts of love and sharing bring others into the faith? Originally, the day of Pentecost not only was a time to commemorate the giving of the law, it was also an agricultural festival. It was a day when the farmers brought their first wheat from their crops and offered it to God. They were giving God the first fruits of their labor. And as Christians, this is what we're called to do as well. We call it a tithe, which means we return to God at least 10%. 10% of what God provides for us in order for it to be used God's kingdom and for the salvation of the world. And that does not just mean money. 10% of our time. 10% of everything we have. Also, the Pentecost event, we see the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit and winning souls from that very first day. It's a sign, like the wheat which is offered to God, that there's a great harvest to come. Jesus told his disciples, "The size of the harvest is bigger than you can imagine, but there are few workers. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers for his harvest." And we are to be a part of that answer to this prayer. As we turn outward to our community, becoming a transforming center, loving people into the kingdom of God. Think of all of the problems that our community faces. And then think of how God can use this church to solve so many of them, if only we're willing to be used. On that first day of Pentecost, thousands of people heard the message of the gospel loud and clear, and they received it with joy. But it should hardly be a surprise that to some, what the apostles were saying was sounded like words from people who had too much to drink. But Peter says, "These people are not drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And I love what the modern theologian N.T. Wright says about this. He says this: "Again and again in the work of the church to this day, there are always plenty who declare that we are wasting our time and talking incomprehensible nonsense. Equally, some Christians have been so concerned to keep up the safe appearances, to make sure that they look like ordinary people, normal people, that they would never, under any circumstance, have been accused of being drunk. Could it be that part of the challenge of the Christian faith and of this passage of Scripture brings about this particular question? Do people know that things are going on? That the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing here at Court Street United Methodist Church? Do people know this congregation as a transforming center for the community? Are we doing things with such enthusiasm and energy that the naysayers might even comment or think to themselves, those people are full of new wine? Let us pray that we are. For this provides us with the opportunity to stand up like the Apostle Peter and proclaim with voices raised in praise, adoration, and love that Jesus Christ is alive. And because Jesus is alive, we can live also. Praise be to God. Amen.